Well, I thought I would greet you with the words that Boaz used to greet his employees, God be with you, or the Lord be with you. It's been a real blessing to be here this morning, and I hope that we can continue to build each other up around the living Word of God. For a text this morning, you may turn with me to Genesis chapter 41. For those from our home congregation here, you know I've been preaching through the life of Joseph, and I'm continuing that this morning. I'd like to cover a number of chapters this morning, from Genesis chapter 41, about verse 46, to the end of chapter 44. I know it's a lot of ground to cover. I feel a little bit like Steve said in Sunday school. I feel a little scattered with some of these things, but hopefully we can bring them together in a way that we can be edified and look at the Word of God the way that He wants us to look at it. Let's begin by reading in chapter 41, verses 46 through 57. Genesis 41, verse 46. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. This is just when Joseph has come out of prison. Pharaoh had called him up, and he is now promoting Joseph to be the second in command in Egypt and to do what Joseph had recommended that he does because of the 7 years of drought coming up. So that's where we're at here in this story. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field which was round about every city laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph, for to buy corn, because that famine was so sore in all lands. Now again, this is the time in Joseph's life when Joseph's life has been radically changed. He had gone from being a forgotten slave in prison. Most people didn't know that he even existed, to being one of the most recognized and honored men in Egypt. And I'd just like to reemphasize from the last sermon that Joseph's faith in God through the terrible circumstances of the past 13 years had prepared him to be faithful through the success and the fame of the rest of his life. And if you remember, I read from Philippians 4, where Paul said that he has learned to be content in whatever state he is in, and he knows how to be abased, and he knows how to abound. The Holman translation says in Philippians 4, says this way, I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know both how to have a little, and I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. And I believe this is something that Joseph learned, and it's something that all of us need to learn, to adapt to the circumstances of life. Sometimes things are good, sometimes they're not so good. But we need to, you know how we say it in today's language, we need to learn how to roll with it. That's just the way it is. God will give us the strength to do that. Okay, the thing that I would like to look at here in this text that we read today is Joseph had two sons here in chapter 46, 41. Joseph named his two sons Manasseh and Ephraim. I'd like to think about that a little bit. The first son he named Manasseh. Manasseh means causing to forget. And the second son he named Ephraim, which means double fruit. Now I want to think about Joseph's choice of names and what I think it tells us about his attitude about life. Now we know that in the past Joseph has suffered one injustice after another. I'm not going to go back into that, but we looked at that. He was wronged by his brothers. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was thrown into prison unfairly. He was forgotten by the baker. Just all kinds of things that happened to him. And I believe by naming his son Manasseh, Joseph is saying that he's willing to forget the injustices of the past. He's going to let those things go. He's releasing everybody that has wronged him. He doesn't hold any bitterness in his heart. He's living in freedom. He's not allowing bitterness or revenge of any kind to ruin his life. And by choosing to do that, he finds the freedom to move on and to live a productive life. And again, I quote from Philippians, Paul says, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know exactly what Paul says here, what Paul is saying that he's forgetting here in Philippians chapter 3. I suppose he's probably talking about those things that he talks about earlier in the chapter when he says all of those. He talks about his pedigree and how that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and so on. He says he's willing to count all of those things as dung for the sake of Christ. And I suppose that's probably what he's talking about. That's what he's forgetting. He's forgetting the past. But Paul was also a man who suffered many injustices at the hands of others. And he also needed to forget those things. He also needed to forgive in order to move forward. And he considered this to be something important. He says, this one thing I do in Philippians chapter 3. This one thing I do. So like Joseph and Paul, we also must choose to live with our eyes focused on what is ahead. We've got to keep looking forward toward the prize of faithfulness in Christ Jesus. If we spend time living in the past, thinking about the things that the people that have wronged us and the hurts that we've experienced, we're going to get mired down. We're going to get bogged down in life. All of us desire to have spiritual progress. We desire to grow. We desire to move forward in our spiritual lives. We're not going to get that by dwelling on the injustices of the past, but rather by pressing forward toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Joseph named his second son Ephraim, which means doubly fruitful. And we saw in Joseph's story that he continually made the decision, he chose to be a fruitful person in whatever circumstance he was in. Whether he was a slave in Potiphar's house and sweeping the floors and taking care of the Potiphar's things, he chose to be diligent. He chose to be trustworthy. He chose to be a fruitful slave when he was in prison. He chose to be a fruitful prisoner so much. He was so dependable. His work ethic was so good that before long he was given charge over all the prisoners. He ministered to the other prisoners. Joseph could have chosen to wallow in self-pity and despair given the circumstances that he was in. But because he chose to be fruitful in whatever situation he found himself in, God was able to use him. Because he was diligent and useful in the small things, God was able to use him to do the big things, which is where he was at right now in our story. Like being the man in charge of the entire Egyptian grain supply and make preparations for 7 years of famine and all of the responsibility that went along with that, being essentially in command of Egypt, second in command. So I'm sure that Pharaoh quickly realized that he had picked the right man for this job, just as Joseph was a trustworthy, diligent slave and prisoner. So he would be a faithful, diligent, trustworthy, and honest leader in Egypt. Jesus talks about that in Luke 16. He says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." It was the little things in Joseph's life, like being a diligent slave or being a trustworthy prisoner, that proved that he would be faithful on the big stage. Now, Joseph said in verse 52 of the chapter we read, "God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." God was able to make Joseph fruitful. God caused Joseph to be fruitful because Joseph chose to be faithful and fruitful in the little areas of life. So, Manasseh and Ephraim, I want you to remember those two. Forget the past. Forgive the people who have wronged you. Don't harbor bitterness. Release those things, and then let God use you and make you a fruitful person in whatever situation you are in right now. Whether you are a single young lady working at home, whether you are teaching school, whether you are a young man working in construction, building houses, right where you are right now, where maybe you're in my stage in life and you're a busy father with all kinds of responsibilities, trying to get everything accomplished that needs to be done. Well, be faithful in those things that God has called you to do, whatever circumstance you're in. Maybe you're a young mother who's raising children and doing dishes and washing the floors and all of those gritty little things that we often take for granted. Be faithful in doing those things. Okay, now that was kind of the first part of the sermon, I guess. But I'd like to continue reading in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, 'Why do you look one upon another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die.' And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, 'Lest peradventure mischief befall him.' And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, 'Whence come ye?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, 'Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land ye are come.'" I think I'll quit there. I should continue. I should read all of this story, but for the sake of time, I'm going to stop with that. So we are closing in now on the climax of this story of Joseph. And I'd just like to stop and think a little bit about the magnitude of what is happening right here. Joseph is the governor of Egypt. He is in charge of selling corn to the Egyptians. And there have been people coming by the hundreds and thousands, I suppose, from neighboring countries even. And Joseph is, this is the second year now of the famine. So Joseph is used to this. And I suppose the corn selling business is going quite briskly. And one day, out of the blue, these 10 Canaanites show up to buy corn. And I believe Joseph instantly recognizes these men are his brothers. Now, if you calculate a little bit, you remember that it's been 22 years since Joseph has seen these men. But it's interesting. Here comes Joseph's brothers. He hasn't seen them for 22 years. And they're standing before him. Now, I'd like to think about, in the next part of the sermon, about God's work of restoring broken relationships. I'm a little bit confused here. I'm trying to, just give me a second to get my notes together a little bit. Sorry about that. I told you I'm a little bit scattered this morning. Okay, so God is interested in restoring broken relationships. And we have here Joseph, who has been wronged by his brothers. He has been hurt. And here they are standing before him. Now we want to see how God is going to go about to restore this broken relationship. And first of all, Joseph begins by testing his brothers. It says here that he made himself strange to them. He knew them, but they had no idea that this was their estranged brother standing before him. So he disguised himself, and he didn't give them any indication that he was a Hebrew or that he could speak Hebrew. He spoke harshly to them. He accused them of being spies. He basically told them that he doesn't trust them, and that they're going to need to prove that they are honest men by going back to Canaan and bringing back their youngest brother that they had told him about. And then he threw them all into prison for 3 days. Well, he ended up, instead of keeping all of them and sending one back to get Benjamin like he originally had decided, he changed his mind and he said, "I fear God." He brought them out. He said, "I'm just going to keep one of you here in prison, and the rest of you are going to go back. You take the grain with you for your families. And then when you come back again, you're going to bring your brother Benjamin along to prove to me that you are men of your word." And he said, "You're not going to see my face again unless you bring your brother Benjamin along back." So he put all the money back into their sacks of grain. We know that when the brothers had gone down the road, that he discovered the money was in one of the sacks. And when they got home, that he discovered it was in all of their sacks. And they didn't know what to make out of that. And then again, when they came back with Benjamin, Joseph, we're getting ahead of the story now, but he put his silver cup into Benjamin's sack and again, was testing his brothers. Now, I think we understand what Joseph was trying to do by testing his brothers. I believe that there was one burning question in Joseph's mind, and that was, he wanted to know if these brothers, these men, were the same men that had sold him into Egypt some 22 years before. He wanted to know if they had changed or if they had not. He wanted to prove them. He wanted to see what kind of men that they were. The brothers that Joseph had known 22 years ago were scoundrels and cheats and liars. They were men who did evil things and whose hearts were hard. Joseph wanted to know if these brothers had their hearts changed or not. He was hoping that the test that he was doing would expose their true colors. Now we could ask the question, was it right for Joseph to test his brothers the way that he did? Shouldn't he have been willing to forgive them on the spot without trying to figure out if they had changed? I'll let you ponder that. I would like to just remind you that Joseph was living long before the revelation of Christ and the new covenant. This was some 450 years before God had even given the law to Moses. Their revelation was limited. These men understood the law of retaliation. It seems like it was even worse than an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you remember the story of Joseph's brothers and how they revenged Shechem and the men of the city because Shechem had defiled their sister Dinah. They didn't just kill Shechem for what he had done. They killed all the men of the city, cruelly and deceitfully murdered them. So we can only imagine the emotions that are going through Joseph's mind as he saw his brothers walk into his life. He hadn't seen them for 22 years. The last time he had seen them, they had mocked him. They had ripped off his coat. They had sold him like a piece of property and openly talked of killing him. Things like that cause wounds that cut deep into the heart. And I believe that Joseph had apparently worked through these things in the past because of his attitude and because of the way that he lived his life. But I'm sure that seeing his brothers opened up some of those old wounds again. So the brothers bowed to Joseph, and Joseph remembered his dreams. And here is Joseph, second in command in Egypt, probably one of the most powerful men on the face of the earth at that time, and bowing down in front of him is a group of men who have wronged him terribly. Because of them, he has wasted 13 years of his life suffering wrong, being treated unjustly. These are the men who have ruined his life. What would Joseph do? What's he going to do with them? And perhaps a better question would be, what would you have done if you would be in Joseph's shoes? So let's think about God's work of restoring broken relationships and how that God worked to bring this relationship together again. And that's the situation we have right here in Genesis chapter 42 with Joseph and his brothers who are bowing before him. There's a party who are the offenders and have done terrible injustices, Joseph's brothers, and there is a party who has been offended and suffered wrongfully, and that's Joseph. There's something that's going to need to happen for these two parties to come together, for there to be restoration of broken relationship, for there to be a reconciliation. Now, we understand that broken relationships are not the will of God. God's will is for his people to live in peace and unity and love. Our God is a God of reconciliation. Not, first of all, reconciling people back to himself, but also reconciling brother to brother. And in fact, we understand that the scriptures clearly teach that these two relationships are twins. They run parallel. When you are reconciled to God, you are also reconciled to your brother. When you love God, you love your brother also. So God is interested in restored relationships. And some scriptures that show that. John 17:21, the prayer of Jesus. He said, he was praying for his disciples, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Ephesians 2:14. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So whether or not it was right for Joseph to test his brothers, I do believe that God used those testing to help bring restoration. And I'd like to read a few verses from chapter 42. This is verses 21 and 22 in chapter 42. This is after Joseph has been taken Simeon. He bound him before their eyes. He's going to put him into prison and keep him until they return with Benjamin. And he says, if ye be true men, in verse 19, if ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison, and so on. And then he says, bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again. Even though they had no idea that this ruler of Egypt was their own brother, these brothers somehow connected what was happening to them here in this situation was God judging them for their sin against what they had done to Joseph. And these verses bring out another way that God was working, I believe, through the years to bring restoration and repentance from these brothers. And that was through their consciences. They said to each other, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul. I believe that moment of Joseph begging to them for mercy was permanently etched into their minds. They couldn't get rid of that picture. They lived with that guilt. Can you imagine living with that kind of guilt for all of those years? Not being able to sleep because you're haunted by the cries of your brother ringing in their ears. And I suppose as soon as something bad happened to them, such as is going on now, they were reminded of what they had done and wondered if God was bringing judgment. For 22 years, they kept this dark secret and lived under the awful weight of guilt for what they had done. They were responsible for Joseph living in slavery or being in prison for 13 years. But Joseph, if you stop and think about it, was actually living in freedom compared to what these men were living under. His conscience was free and clear before God and man. Theirs was not. They were living in the prison of guilt. Thankfully, God was merciful to each one of them. And he kept working. He kept speaking to them through their guilty consciences to bring them to repentance and restoration. So the brothers, except for Simeon, returned to Canaan. They told Jacob what had happened. Jacob, of course, we know how he responded with cynicism, negatively. Verses 36 and 38, what did he say? Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. That was Jacob's response to all that had happened. Well, the time came for the brothers to return. They were out of food. The situation was getting bad. Jacob still refuses to send Benjamin with the brothers, and the brothers refuse to go without him. Until finally Judah talks with Jacob, and he says, let me take Benjamin. And he says, I will stay. If anything happens to him, he says, I'm going to be surety for him. Judah took personal responsibility of taking care of Benjamin, and Jacob finally reluctantly agrees to let Benjamin go with them. He sends gifts with them. They take the money along back that was in their sacks. They take more money to buy more food. And I should read this story. But Joseph Stewart meets them. He brings Simeon out and he takes them to Joseph's house. He tells them that they're going to eat there with Joseph. And Joseph comes around noon. Joseph meets Benjamin and he is overcome with emotion. He has to go into his bedchamber to hide himself from his brothers so that he can weep. He gets himself together. He comes back out again. And the brothers are amazed because when they are seated down to eat, they are arranged by age at the table. And they end up having a good time eating and drinking with Joseph. But yet, when they leave then, Joseph tells the steward to put the cup in Benjamin's sack. He has not finished testing them yet. And of course, the steward, after they have left, Joseph sends his steward out and he says, go and stop them and tell them, I need to search your sacks because someone has stolen my cup. And he said, don't you know that such a man as in position as I am in is able to divine and to be able to know that you have done these things? And so that's what happens. The steward finds the cup in Benjamin's sack. They come back and they stand before Joseph once again. Now, I'd like to look at chapter 44 and read verses 14 through 34. These men are desperate. They don't know what to do. Here they are, standing before Joseph. From all appearances, he's going to keep them, or at least Benjamin. He wants to keep Benjamin as a servant, as a slave. And they're desperate. So Judah begins to talk in verse 14 of chapter 44. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And he said, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Now that, I believe, was the ultimate test that Joseph was presenting to his brothers. He wanted to see what they're going to do with that. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down. For we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me and said, surely, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life. It shall come to pass, when he seeth the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? And of course, when Joseph heard those words, he couldn't refrain himself. And to me, those are beautiful words from Judah, that old hardened man who had initiated selling Joseph into Egypt as a slave. It was his idea. And now he was saying this. To me, this is a beautiful expression of honesty and humility and repentance. There seems to be a desperation and a realization of utter helplessness from Judah, and I doubt that he was ever in a place like this before in his life. There is confession and acknowledgement of sin. In verse 16, he said, What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Now, I am sure that Judah did not believe that Benjamin stole that cup from Joseph. I don't know what he thought happened, but there's one thing that's clear, and Judah is acknowledging their sin. And I believe he is acknowledging their sin of selling their brother. He doesn't say that explicitly, but I believe that's what he is acknowledging here. Of selling Joseph into Egypt. I believe he sees in this situation God at work, and he understands that God is doing something here, and he'd better pay attention. And the other thing that is so remarkable about Judah's words is that he's pleading for Benjamin. He's not pleading for himself. He is offering up himself instead of his brother. This is coming from the man whose idea it was to sell Joseph into slavery because he hated him so much. Here he is offering the greatest expression of love that there is, according to Jesus. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his brother or for his friend. So I see a man here whom God has been working on. This story is about Joseph, and we often think about Joseph and his forgiveness, and that is a huge part of this story. I want to look at that in the next sermon that I preach. But right now I'd like to draw your attention to Joseph's brothers and how that God has been working in their lives. I see in Judah's words a man who is sick and tired of living under guilt. He doesn't know that this ruler in front of him is Joseph, but he believes that something is going on, something from God. And I know that Judah, maybe you disagree with me, maybe you don't see a clear repentance here. I know Judah does not come out and confess to selling Joseph into slavery. But to me, Judah's words are an expression of genuine repentance. Repentance means to turn. Judah has obviously turned. It's a turning away from one direction and moving in a complete other direction. And that is what I see happening in Judah's life. I see a man who has made a complete turn. 22 years before, he was a proud man. He was a mocker. He was a deceiver and a hater and a murderer. Now he is humbly offering to give his own life for the sake of his brother. He obviously cares about his father, he cares about his brother, and he loves them. So what can we learn from this? I guess there's a few things that I'd just like to close with here, and that is, first of all, there's no broken relationship that God cannot mend. Sometimes we look at situations and we think they're impossible to fix. There is no broken relationship that God cannot mend. And God is working in the hearts of men in ways that we cannot know and see. Just as he was working in the lives of these brothers through those years. We could look back at the story, some of Judah's story in chapter 38, I believe, with his situation with his daughter-in-law Tamar and all of those things. That was God working in Judah's life. And I believe he was working in Judah's life and in the other brothers' lives as well. So never, there is no broken relationship God cannot mend. And also, we should never underestimate God's ability to change the hearts of men. God is at work. His place of operation is in the hearts of men. We often look at the story of Joseph and we see God orchestrating all of these details. And in his sovereignty, he makes sure Joseph is just at the right place at the right time so he can take him into the next step. And finally, he ends up where he is in second in command in Egypt. But God is not only orchestrating events and world affairs and happenings. That's part of it. But God is also working in the hearts of men. And that is really what, you know, he was orchestrating all of this, these happenings in the story of Joseph, because he wants to work in the hearts of his men, in the hearts of his people. He wanted his people there in Egypt because he wanted to bring them the law, because he wanted to show them that they needed a Savior and ultimately bring Christ so he can change their hearts. That's what God is interested in. He's interested in the working of hearts. So we all know people who we feel are living with hearts that are not right. We tend to give up on people, I believe, long before God does. And I know all of us know people who we're praying for. Some of you have sons and daughters. You're praying for them. Their hearts are not where you want them to be. God is working in their hearts. You can be assured of that. Keep praying for them. So, and I'm also thankful that God is still at work in my own heart, and I believe every one of you can say the same thing. Where would we be if God wouldn't be patient with us and keep working and keep moving and keep speaking to us to mold us and shape us more into his image? We need that. I need that. We deal with that old flesh, and God is willing to work with us and continue to change us. Let's kneel for prayer.